to do likewise. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What are we called to do? What are we called to do to go and do likewise? And what we're really all about, what we're called to do is to go and to show mercy, to show compassion, and to model good works within the community. We've been in this series now entitled Life-Giving for about 3 weeks or so, and we've been talking about the steps to Lifehouse Church becoming what our tagline is. And of course, our tagline is Lifehouse Church, a life-giving church. But in order for Lifehouse Church to become a true life-giving church, here's the fact is that we need individuals. We need everybody in here that calls themselves lifers. We need every one of you to be a life-giving person. Okay? And then when life-giving people then begin to come together, that's how we begin to have a life-giving church. Okay? Because the thing that we do so many times with churches is we begin to look at church as this lifeless organization with buildings and that kind of stuff. But the fact is, a church is not a lifeless organization, but it's a living organism. Okay, do you understand that? It's a living organism because everyone here is a living person. You make up the church. Okay, you are the church. It's not this building. It's not this structure. Matter of fact, what I said a little bit ago, I said, you know, it's very little to do with me. Matter of fact, you are called to be the ministers. Do you know that? You are called to be the church. As a pastor, I'm called to train you up and to teach you how to do the work of the ministry. You are the church, your Lifehouse Church. Okay, now, in order to become life-giving, once again, it's going to take every one of you to understand the process and to begin to be life-giving people. Now, what's the process that we began to talk about a couple weeks ago that's the life-giving process? And I want you guys to, if you call yourself lifers, I want you to truly write this down if you need to, but you need to understand this because this is the process that we need to follow all the way through to become a life-giving church. The first thing is this, is we need to serve people. That's the very first thing that we need to do is be servants of all. Once we begin to serve people, then we need to share. Okay, but first you've got to serve before you share. Okay, once we serve and then we share, then our prayer is that the Holy Spirit's going to come in and is going to plant the seed in somebody's life and they will be saved. Okay, saved from their sin, saved from hell. Okay, once somebody is saved, and I hope that's where everybody's at right now, then the next thing we have to do is we've got to shape everybody. And that's where I want everybody to be here. I want everybody to be learning what your shape is. Okay, what's your shape? Okay, shape is going to be things like your spiritual gifts. What are your spiritual gifts? Okay, we'll be talking about this down the road. The H in shape, it means your heart. Okay, what's in your heart? Okay, the A stands for your attitudes, your abilities, that kind of thing. P stands for your personality. E stands for your experiences. Again, all of this comes together to create who you are in God. And God has a special purpose for who you are. So you've got to shape yourself. You've got to learn who your identity is. And then once you learn what your shape is, then like a mother bird to the baby bird in the nest, what we're going to do is try to kick you out of the nest here and say, now you go. You go out and you begin to serve, you begin to share, God's going to save, and then you're going to teach somebody what their shape is, and then you're going to send those people. That's a life-giving process. We're all about serving, about sharing, saving, shaping, and sending, okay? And most of the time, guys, I just want to tell you, it has to come in this order. Most of the time. See, because normally, and we've talked about this, if we try to share before we start to serve, what happens is the soil of people's hearts, a lot of times, not all the time, but most of the time, is not tilled up enough to receive the seed that God has called you to plant. See, God has created everybody here, okay, and I don't care who you are created to be relational people. You're created to be in relationships with people. And what we do is we begin to trust, we begin to listen to people that truly care about us, people that are putting your needs before their agenda. This is the reason why Jesus was so effective. In 3 years, Jesus turned the world upside down. See, Jesus didn't come to condemn, did he? He came to save. Jesus didn't come to lord over everybody, but Jesus came to what? To serve. Isn't that what he said? He put people first, and nothing came before serving people. Now, the question is, if he's God and he came to this earth, why did he choose to be a servant? Why didn't he just come down here and say, I'm king, I'm Lord, and that's just how it's going to be? Okay, and as I was kind of thinking about this, doing some research on this, the fact is this, that Jesus, the reason why he became a servant is because Jesus was without sin. He was 100% obedient, and if he wouldn't have been so consumed with compassion, he would not have followed God's very commandment, God the Father's commandment. Okay? Now listen, in the Jewish religion, which Jesus was a Jew, and also I'm going to encourage you guys to learn some of the Jewish customs and that kind of stuff, because it'll help you when you read your Bible. Because threaded all through the Bible is Jewish customs and everything. When we understand that, okay, we can understand even the New Testament so much better. Okay, so I'm not telling you to convert yourself to Judaism at all, okay, because you need a Messiah. You need Jesus Christ. But I'm saying there's things in there that we need to understand. And as we look through the Jewish religions, through the Torah, which, by the way, is our first five books of our Bible, there's a Hebrew term called mitzvah. Anybody ever heard of mitzvah? In fact, I think I have it on the board, so if you want to know how to spell it. If you ever look up the meaning to mitzvah, you're going to understand that this is what it means right there. It means a commandment to do good deeds. Okay, in other words, what God is saying to the Jewish people, he said, the first and foremost thing that I want you to do is I want you to serve God, and I want you to serve people first. And that's what Jesus was doing. He became a servant because he was commanded to be in this mitzvah type of thing. And what I want to see this morning is, does that apply to us? Are we commanded to do things as Christians? So I want to throw out a couple questions to you as we get started this morning. First question is this: what exactly is a Christian? When you think of a Christian, what do you think of? What's the first stereotype thing that comes to your mind? What do you think the first stereotype thing that comes to the secular media's mind when we say the word Christian? Churchgoer? Bible? How about intolerant? Bigot? Bible thumper? And somebody that's carrying around a Bible going, "You need to be saved, man!" Hitting people on the head. "You're going to hell, bud!" You know, somebody that has a blowhorn up there, you know, handing out the tracts and that kind of thing. And again, there's nothing wrong with that if God is calling you to do that sometimes, okay? But see, that's the image that the secular media has of a Christian. Or this, okay? They have a thought of Christians as, there's no different than us. They just go to a church, but they do everything I'm doing. They go and they drink and they sleep with everybody and there's no difference. I mean, this is the type of thing that people view as Christians. Do they ever view a Christian that they're there to serve, that they have compassion for me? I mean, is that what the world thinks of when they think of Christian? Because you know where Christian got the term? Back in the early days, the Romans looked at these people that were following Jesus going, they're just like Christ. Let's call them Christians. Are we just like Christ? That we're servants? That this world would look and go, they're different. They love us. They want to serve us. Despite our immoralities and our different beliefs, they're there to care for us. Is that what we're all about as Christians? Is that what a Christian is? Is that what a Christian looks like? The second thing I want you to think about is, how do you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? The third thing I want you to think about too, talking about the mitzvah, are we commanded to do things as Christians? Or do we have the mitzvah, the command to do certain things as Jesus was commanded by the Father? Now, I want to look at a well-known scripture here, because it points out all this stuff. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, I want to start off with. And it's up on your board right now, or behind me. And it says this, it says, "For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not yourself, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So when we look at this, the first thing that it answers is, how are we saved? How do we become a Christian? It says right here, by God's grace, through faith. That's how you say that when we have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, that's how we become a Christian. All right, now I want to explain a few things to you. There's a few words that I want you to understand here. The word justice. You know what the word justice means? Justice means this. Justice means, I don't think I have a slide for this. But justice means it's getting what you deserve. Okay, if you break a law and you're caught, you're going to get what you deserve, right? That's justice. Now, God says, I don't want to give you justice, because justice would be for you to go to hell. So somehow, I want you to not have to serve that. So he sent Jesus Christ in order to serve that justice for us. But then he went a step further and he said, no, I want to give you mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You know what we don't deserve? We don't deserve forgiveness. That's what mercy is. Mercy is undeserved forgiveness. Okay, so you got justice, getting something that you deserve, which would be hell. You have mercy, meaning that you're not getting something that you deserve, okay, which is forgiveness. But he goes even a step further, and he says, I'm not going to give you justice, I'm not going to give you just mercy, but I'm going to give you grace. You know what grace is? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. And that's eternal life. See, that's what this is all about, that we not only
are not getting justice. We're not just getting mercy, but we're getting grace. Okay, through faith, we have grace, and it's not by your works. That's what it's saying here. So does this mean, does this scripture mean here that we don't have to do anything as a Christian? I mean, are we commanded not that we don't have to do anything? There's nothing for us to do as a Christian. I mean, according to this famous scripture here, I guess we're just saved by Jesus, and we don't have to do anything, right? Isn't that what it says? See, that's what most people do. They look at that scripture, and they stop there right at verse 8 and 9. But the fact is, Paul is not done with his thought here yet. He's still going on. And we've got to look at verse 10 to see exactly what he's talking about. Let me read this again. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Then look at verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this phrase, good works, guys, this translates right back to the Old Testament, where in the Hebrew it's talking about the word mitzvah. That we are commanded to do good works. We are commanded to serve as Christians, okay? Now listen to this. Does doing good works of compassion, is that how you're saved? Thinking of grace and works, okay? Is this a contrast between grace and works? It's not a contrast at all. But what grace and works do together is they complement each other. Now look at this in the book of James. Of course, he has a book named right after him. James chapter 2, verse 14 says this. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but not have works?" See what it's saying there? I want to slow down so you guys grasp this. If someone says he has faith but has not works, can such faith save him? Verse 15, now look, this is where the servanthood, this is the word of the good works comes in. It says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them anything which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now again, think about this. We are saved by grace through faith, right? Okay, so this is saying here, this is what Scripture is saying here, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So, if you say that you're saved, but there's no good works going on in your life, according to the Scripture, where's your faith at? Your faith is dead, right? Is that what it says? I mean, is Brett Mackey making this up? I'm just reading Scripture here. Verse 18, but it says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So, let me ask you this. Is this saying that in order to be saved, you have to do good works? Is that what this is saying? Because it almost kind of looks that way, doesn't it? It's not what it's saying here. It's saying good works is a demonstration that you are a true convert of Christ. Okay, do you understand this? Okay, in other words, James is saying that when you're saved, that your life must bear witness to it. Okay, so if you're going around saying, "I'm a Christian," but you're not doing anything, okay, that tells me that I don't think you truly got the understanding of what Jesus Christ did for you. See, you're not saved by your good works, but it's a demonstration that you have been saved. See, one of the greatest questions of Christianity is this: how do I know that I'm saved? I mean, how do I really know that when I die, I'm going to heaven? And if you're asking me as a pastor, I'm going to say, I don't know. I can't tear your chest open and look into your heart and go, "Well, there it is right there." See, only you and God knows that. But God says, you know what? In 2 Corinthians, it says, you can examine yourself. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you?" We're called to test ourselves. If you're saved, Christ will live inside of you. And I'm getting feedback like crazy, guys. I don't know what just happened, but if you're saved, Christ will live inside of you. Now listen to me. If you're truly saved, He will be transforming you into His image. That's what the Bible says. So if you say you're saved, but you're not being transformed at all into the image of Christ, I'm not questioning your salvation, but you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed. There it is. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. See, salvation occurs when we repent of our sin. When we have faith, we receive the grace of God by applying the blood of Jesus to our life. That is how we are saved. But the test of salvation, the examination of salvation, if you are truly in saving faith, is are you being conformed to the image of Christ? And that's what you need to ask yourself. Am I being conformed to the image of Christ? What is the image of Christ? Jesus answered that in Matthew 20:28. It said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, let's go full circle here. What is a Christian? Okay, this is the definition I came up with. It's a person that has been saved by grace through faith, and demonstrates it by caring for others. Okay, that's what a Christian is. But here's the scary truth, church. And I'm not picking on anybody here, but maybe myself. The American Christian. What does American Christian look like? Does he look like that? Does American Christian, has he been saved by faith, but does he truly serve? Does he truly care for this outside world? As a matter of fact, let's take a little deeper. Do they truly care for the body of Christ? Here's a couple questions I want you to just marinate just a second. What would the world say about the Christian from Lifehouse Church? Okay? Are we any different than any other church-going person? Okay, I'm talking to you. You're Lifehouse Church. Okay, each individual person is the Lifehouse Church. Are you being conformed into a person that cares about others? It's a question you need to ponder. Am I? Examine yourself. Here's an even deeper application question. If money and time was not an object to you, or was not a problem for you, you had plenty of money, you had plenty of time, what would you do with it? What would you do with it? And again, guys, this is a tough message for myself. I mean, in the heart of hearts, would I say, well, I would sure like to buy a condo in Colorado so I could go up and ski all winter long. And that's probably where you'd find me, is on the ski slope skiing and just chilling out in Colorado, smelling the air, you know, just doing the things for myself. You know, maybe you might say, well, you know, I would, you know, outside of church, you'd probably say, because right now you'd probably all go, oh, no, I would be the Great Samaritan here. But if we were outside of church at a football game or something, you know, hanging out together, and I would say, hey, you win the lottery, what are you going to do? Most of you would probably go, man, I want to buy that car, man. There's a new BMW model out, the X3 or whatever. Oh, I want that convertible. Red one. Oh, yeah. I want that baby. You know, I want a new home. I want a new boat. I want those new ATVs because we're going to go jump in the sand pits together. I can't wait. Right? Or some of you with your time, you'd say, again, just like I said, I want to go on vacation. Permanent vacation out in Colorado. I'm going to be a ski bum. Some of you might say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy a flat panel screen TV as big as that thing. I'm going to buy the latest Xbox 360, and I'm just going to sit there and play all day long. I just need some time by myself. Is that what you would say? If money was not an object for you, I mean, how many here truly would tell me in your heart of hearts that if you had the enough money and you had enough time, that you would spend it serving and giving to the poor, giving to the lost, giving to the needy, giving to the orphans, giving to the widows, giving to the homeless? How many would do that in your heart of hearts? Now let me just pose another thing to you. Do you know the reason why maybe you don't have more money and more time? Because maybe God can't trust you. Get what I'm saying? Most of the time, God gives us extra, not for ourselves, but He gives us extra so that we can take it and bless somebody else. But what we do, especially in America, God blesses us, and what do we with it? We take and go, oh, good, I get to buy a better car. I get to buy a bigger house. I get to go skiing. I get to go on that vacation. I get to go on that cruise, which I would love to go on. And not that God doesn't want you to have, I mean, having some wealth is not a sin. But when God gives you things, a lot of times He's saying, no, I want you to take this, and I want you to be responsible with it. Matter of fact, Luke 12:48 says this. It says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." And it goes on and says, "And to him much who has been committed of him, they will ask for the more." You see this? Whoever is given more is required to give more. But we see this in America, that doesn't jive. Do you know that wealthy people give less than what you would consider poor people give? It's a fact. Guys, again, who's the embodiment of Jesus Christ? You are. If everyone at Lifehouse Church acted just like you, ask yourself this, would Lifehouse Church be a life-giving church? Maybe it would. Yeah, I'm just pressing buttons here. Maybe some of you say, "Hey, I'm fine, I examine myself, I'm serving, I'm being life-giving." I'm just trying to examine, have you examine yourself. If everyone else acted just like you, would this be a life-giving church? If this three-year journey that we call Lifehouse Church was to end tomorrow for some day, here's another question. Would this community even really care? 5 years, 10 years down the road, if we keep on this path and we end, would this community even really care? See, here's a statement. The reason the community is going to care about this church is based on the level that we care for this community. That's the bottom line. Down the road, is our civic leaders going to look at Lifehouse Church? And are they going to say, "There's no other people grouping that I know of in Hastings that cares for the city as much as that church does"? And we do not want this church to go away. I mean, since this church has come into existence, I mean, we have teen pregnancies down, we have divorce rates set down, crime rates down, alcoholism is down, and they just start listing off all these things. This is what Lifehouse Church does. It's brought life to the city. Is that what they would say? Or would they stand there and go, "Lifehouse Church, who in the world's that? Is that just another gathering, another service club? Oh, well, they come and go." You're Lifehouse Church, if you call yourself lifers. Okay? Matter of fact, let's expand this. Even if you're a visitor here and you call yourself a churchgoer, you are the church. It's up to you to be life-giving. And you can do this. Okay, you can be a person that cares. Matter of fact, Paul viewed Timothy this way. Look at this in Philippians 2:20. It says in verse 20, it says, "I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare." Then he goes on and says, "All the others care for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ." So here's a question for you. Are you a Timothy? Would Paul consider you a Timothy? Would God consider you a Timothy? Would this community consider you a Timothy that who genuinely cares about the welfare of this community and about the people even outside of this church and inside of this church? Or your heart's like what they say the others are, that you only really care about yourself. I mean, deep down inside, that's what you care about. This is a day to think, guys. Who are you? Who are you as the body of Christ? Now listen, guys, this is a tough question, not just for you, but for me. Okay, I'm preaching this to myself probably more than any of you. Okay, because let me just disclose to you, okay? I haven't had my counseling time, so let me disclose to you here a little bit. Okay. I am a very black and white focused type of person that just goes straight. Okay, I mean, I've got one thing on my mind, and man, I'm going right at it. Okay? Everything else on the side is just like collateral damage. Just get out of my way. I'm going this direction. That's how I am by default. Okay, just a very focused person. Do I take time to care for the others like what I should? Okay, this is challenging to me. This story that I'm going to tell you is an epitome of who I am. Okay, again, this is transparency here. About a year ago, I've told the story about a year ago, right after it happened. But about a year ago, I got a phone call from my wife, and she said, "Okay, your 99-cent party pizza's ready, okay, and it's getting cold, so you need to get home." So I jump in my sport track, man. I'm flying down the road because, guys, I don't want my party pizza to get cold. I mean, this is important, okay? Gourmet pizza by Totoni's, all right? This is not something to screw around with. So I'm flying home, trying to get home because, man, that's just, if that cheese is not melted and stuff. I mean, everything is going to be ruined for the day. I mean, important, right? Driving home, get to the overpass that goes over, restaurant? Taylor's, is it? Yeah, Taylor's. Okay. Go to turn, and this lady turns in front of me, and she's going slow. Okay. And I turn in, and I'm looking at her, and she's a shorter lady, gray hair, and I got gray hair, so I'm not saying much, but tight little bun, okay? So I know that this is probably an elderly person. And my thought is, great, she's going to the medical center, you know, and I've got to follow her now, you know, for 100 feet, you know. So as a good Christian, you know, am I sitting there praying going, oh, God bless her? No, I'm not. You know what I'm doing? Get out of my way! You know, probably loud enough that she could hear me, you know. What is going on with you? And guys, I would have passed her, but she's kind of swerving around. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, you know. And I'm kind of going, get out of my way, my pizza's getting cold. I mean, something really important, you know. Well, she gets to the top of the overpass, starts coming down, and I expect her to turn onto that road that goes to the medical center. And she doesn't do that, but she gets down to the bottom of the overpass, and she pulls kind of halfway to the side of the ditch. Okay, and she kind of parks there, and I'm thinking, this is my chance to get around her. So I get a little speed going, and boom, boom, get around her, and, you know, I'm looking back going, get off the road, you know, that kind of thing. I'm being transparent here, okay? This is your pastor that you appreciate. I'm driving down the road and thinking, okay, now I'm going to get home to eat that Tony's pizza. I mean, this is critical. You know, I had to wait for this lady for probably 30 seconds, you know. And the Holy Spirit grabbed my heart and started to go, what are you doing? I said, what do you think I'm doing? I'm going home to eat. Said, no, you're not. I said, yes, I am. I'm going home to eat. Said, no, you're not. You're not going home to eat. I said, yes, I am. I got a pizza waiting for me. Said, no, you're not. This all took place in like 5 seconds, okay? This is the inward struggle going on. All right? I said, I'm going home. He said, you're not going home because I've called you to take care of the widows, the orphans, the homeless, and that kind of thing. And you're going back in to help. And I said, I don't have time. I got a pizza ready. My wife's calling. He said, I don't care about your stupid pizza. You're going back and you're going to help her. Okay? And this took place from the end of the overpass to the Bico station. Okay? So this wasn't very long. So I finally get down there. I finally said, okay, I hear you. Okay? Because, I mean, my heart was just going, I mean, he was like going to give me a heart attack if I didn't do this. Okay? Call me weird. This is my spiritual circus I told you not to tell, okay, but this is what's going on with me. So I go into bike, and I go, okay, God, I'm coming back around. So I turn around, and I go back there, and she's parked by the side of the road, and I get out of my truck, I go up to a window, I go, having car problems? She's like, duh, you know, of course I am, you know. And I said, okay, why don't you do this? Why don't you get out of your vehicle, and I'll have you sit in my sport track, okay, and then I'll take you to the medical center. So she gets out, and of course, she's having a walker. I'm kind of going, oh. My pizza's going to really be cold now because she's in this walker. I'm going, come on, just hurry up. Here, let me hold the walker. Here, I'll help you, you know. So I get her in my truck, and then she starts to get in. She goes, well, I can't get in this thing. It's too high. So I'm like, no, I'm going to pick this lady up, you know. So I'm reaching down, picking this lady up, putting her into my sport track. And I said, stay there. I'm going to go get your car. So I go across the street to get the car. Thing won't start, of course, so it's half parked halfway on the street, so I get out, and I'm trying to push this thing by myself. Finally, a guy stops and helps me, gets it across the street. I get back in my sport track and go, okay, you're going to the medical center, right? She goes, that's right. I said, okay, let's get you the doctor. So anyway, I take her to the doctor. To make a long story short here, okay, that's transparency right there. That's what's going on inside of me by default. What I want to tell you is, luckily I have the Holy Spirit holding me accountable because I finally decided to yield to His will and not my will. And what I want you to know is we have got to be deliberate and we have got to be purposeful in our plans to serve and care for others because by default, every one of us wants to take care of ourselves first. That's how we are. And we have got to be deliberate looking and talking to the Holy Spirit going, who do you want me to help? Who are you going to put out in front of me? Now let me show you this model in Scripture. And everybody's going to know this thing because it's probably the most famous Scripture piece in the Bible. It's called the Good Samaritan. Let me just set this up a little bit. If you don't know it, there's this religious guy. He's asking about salvation. How do I be saved? And Jesus kind of simplifies things, and he says, how you're saved is you need to love God and you need to love others. Okay, that's kind of the abbreviated version. And the guy goes, oh, okay, sounds good. And he starts walking away. Oh, by the way, Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor? Because, I mean, I got a lot of neighbors. I mean, is it the neighbor across the street? Is it the neighbor next to me? Who exactly is my neighbor? And Jesus goes on this little parable here to kind of explain this whole thing there. Now, let me just read this parable because there's three things I want to pick out before we close here that you need to know about serving. So let's start off with Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30, talking about the Good Samaritan. Okay, this is Jesus talking to this guy. He said, Jesus replied with a story. It says, a Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. Okay, guys, this guy was beat to a pulp. Okay, he was laying on the side of the road, probably bleeding, going, oh, I'm going to die. I mean, this guy was beat up. It was pretty obvious that this guy was in sad shape, right? Now, as a Christian folk, if we were to come up to this guy as religious people, every one of us would see this guy laying there and probably help, right? Right? Kind of like the little lady stalled on the side of the street. Come on, let's modernize this thing. I mean, surely a Christian leader would stop. Well, luckily for this guy, a religious leader was coming down the path, right? Luckily, did the guy help? Verse 31. By chance, a priest came along, and when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Now, let me make this a modern version. Verse 31, modern version. By chance, Pastor Brett came along, but when he saw the woman stalled there, he crossed the yellow line to the other side of the road and passed her because of his 99-cent frozen pizza was getting cold. Now, give this guy a little bit of break here, okay, this priest. I mean, he might have had a bad day. He might have had a long day at the temple. Maybe he forgot to order the wine. Maybe the showbread was getting stale. Maybe he forgot about the candle stand, and maybe the candle went out, and he just got chewed out by the head priest. Who knows what was going on? Okay, maybe he had a demanding wife that was calling him home for that gourmet 99-cent pita. We'll talk later. It's just a story. I was just adding humor to it. Yeah. I better stop there. Yeah. Yeah, it's been nice to have it gone for 6 weeks, right? Just kidding, honey. Maybe, let's go on to the story. Maybe the guy needed to get home because his wife or because his son was playing stickball and he had to go coach the stickball game. I mean, we don't know. Or maybe he was walking by and said, man, this guy's beat up. Looks like a gang-related thing to me. If I get involved with this guy, I might get caught with a gang. Or I don't know. It just looks like a long ordeal. Okay, this is probably what was going on. We don't know exactly what this guy was thinking, but we do know that this guy was thinking something, wasn't he? He was having that internal conversation going on, kind of like I was having. And he chose that I'm going to walk around this guy, and I'm going to choose my agenda over God's agenda. He chose that. Now look at this. Verse 32, it says, a temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Okay, this must be a place like right outside the mall here. Okay, it'd be like me and Joe leaving this place and a guy laying out in the parking lot. First I kind of go walk around him. Then Joe comes, and Joe doesn't only walk around him, but Joe goes up to him and kind of looks at him. Ooh, you're bad. Ooh, see ya, you know. That's what's going on here. Okay, a priest walked by, and a temple assistant or a priest assistant walks by. They both pass him by. Now, here's point one if you're taking notes about serving. Okay, caring and serving others will interrupt your agenda. It will. Guarantee you, it will interrupt your agenda. There's never a perfect time to serve and care for somebody. You will always, always have an excuse not to serve somebody. So when you see somebody in need, guys, you might as well start preparing for it right now. There is going to be an internal argument going on in your mind. Should I serve this person or not? Should I care for this person or not? Because I assure you, you will always have an excuse why you shouldn't do it. Always will. See, nobody ever leaves for your office in the morning, for work in the morning, going, boy, I hope today I just see some guy laying out in the ditch that I got to go pick him up and he's going to get blood all over me and blood on my seat and I got to take him to the emergency room and spend half the day with him there getting him in the emergency room to get Brad to look at him for a minute, you know. And nobody ever gets up going, I just can't wait for that to happen. Everybody has an agenda. But guys, if you want to be a life-giving person, what we call ourselves at Lifehouse Church, a life-giving person, the person that God wants you to become, you've got to set your agenda on the side, and you've got to start following God's agenda. To say that we are life-giving and we care, and not to act when somebody is in need, is really not caring at all. Because caring is not a thought, but caring is an action. Let's go on, verse 33. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him, going over to him, and the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. Now listen, guys, this guy was a Samaritan. The guy that hurt was a Jew. They didn't get along exactly. They were enemies. Jesus is talking about who's your neighbor? Saying your enemy's your neighbor. Saying there's nobody that I don't want you to help. And he told the story about the Jew and about the Samaritan. Now, not only did this Jew come up and bandage his wounds and take care of him, but it said that he hiked him up and he put him on his donkey. And geographically speaking, this guy would have had to walk about 17 miles to get this guy to the nearest inn. So it wasn't like it was across the street. This was an all-day thing, walking this enemy, so-called, on this donkey for 17 miles all day long. Do you think the Samaritan had other plans when he woke up? Do you think he woke up going, boy, I hope there's a Jew laying on the side of the road that I can help? I don't think so. This guy had other things going on. But listen, as Christ followers, we have got to be open to a divine appointment. Because listen to me, God is not going to follow your agenda. God is going to follow His agenda. And we've got to put ourselves in those divine appointments. God doesn't care so much about the football game that you want to go to. He doesn't care so much about the fishing trip that you've been planning. He doesn't care so much about the coffee shop that you want to go and tell stories at in the morning. He doesn't care so much that you need to go and mow and rake your yard. Okay, what He cares about is that hurting people are out there that need help, that need hope, and He's looking at us as a church saying, you are the hope of the world. There's nobody else that can do this but you. And that's why I'm putting you in this divine appointment. I'm not putting some secular atheist in here. I'm putting you, because you need to be the hope of the world. Point number two. Point one is there will be interruptions. Point number two is that when you try to become a servant like Jesus, it will cost you something. It's going to cost you something. Verse 35. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Do you know what 2 silver coins equaled? A silver coin basically equaled one day's pay. Okay, so 2 silver coins is 2 days' pay, right? Okay, in this economy around here, around Hastings, you know, an average pay, I don't know, maybe 80, 100 bucks a day or something like this. So this guy maybe gave a couple $100s. Okay, it's not like he just gave him chump change here. He gave him a sacrifice here. See, the point that you need to understand is when you serve, is Jesus telling you to serve the minimum amount? Just do the minimum. No, he's saying, I want you to be like me. And I was a sacrificial servant. And we need to sacrifice. Earlier I told you that whomever is given much, much is required. Again, God blesses you with extra, not because he wants you to go buy a new boat. But he's called you, but if you call yourself the body of Christ, you truly are the physical embodiment of Jesus. He doesn't have a physical body on this earth anymore. But he's put a spirit in you that you have a physical body. And if he's given you physical money, extra, he expects you to serve in a physical way. Now, let me just say this too. When you choose to serve, guys, literally, it'll bless you more, it will bless the person that you're serving. Remember several years ago when we were in Omaha, we were sitting at Ruby Tuesdays down by West Roads Mall down in that area, and sitting there watching a family come in, and they were middle-class family. You could tell that they probably didn't have a lot of money. Had 5 kids, towards the mother and father. They were dressed just, you know, you could just tell that they weren't extremely well-to-do. Very middle-class or lower. Okay, that this meal was probably going to be a sacrifice. They had to save up for this meal. Okay, but what we saw is, as we're sitting there, is before they were ready to eat, they bowed their heads and they prayed together as a family. Okay, and we were just so challenged by this. We looked at each other and said, we want to bless these people. So we called the waiter over and said, we want to buy their meal, plus every one of their kids, we want to give them, I don't know if you've been to Ruby Tuesdays, but there's those huge sundaes and those big deals. I love them, okay? I'm an ice cream freak, but I said, we want all the kids to have one of those, okay? But we don't want them to know who did it, so wait till we go, and then we want you to go tell. As we walked out, guys, we were probably more, I guarantee we were probably more excited than what this family, I mean, I'm sure this family was shocked, but we were just kind of going, this is, I mean, what are they going to think? I mean, what are they going to, I mean, 10 years later or so, we're still talking about this, guys. That's what blessing others does, is it does more for you, which brings me to my third point. Becoming a servant or serving people will redefine you and it will redefine the people that you're serving. I mean, just examine Jesus for a minute. I mean, he stopped and he served so many people. And all the people that he served redefined their life. Look at the tax collector, Zacchaeus. I mean, he went, he changed his life. He paid back all of his money because the time that Jesus decided to spend with him. Look at the woman with the issue of blood. She was bleeding and bleeding, and Jesus stopped for a minute and gave her some compassion, healed her. Her life was changed forever and ever. Blind Bartimaeus shouting out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And it says Jesus stopped and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He stopped and had compassion, healed this guy. This life, this guy's life was changed forever. The prostitute that ran to Jesus' feet, and those people were going to stone her. He said, no, you're not going to stone her. Unless you have no sin, you're not going to stone her. He picked the woman up and said, "Where are your accusers? Go and sin no more." I'll guarantee that life was changed that day. I mean, you can go right down the list. The thief on the cross, the Gadarene demoniac, all these people were changed because Jesus decided to show a little bit of compassion. Jesus stopped and took the time to serve, and because he did this, this world has been saved from imminent hell. Now listen, when you serve, you will redefine the lives of those you serve. But let me just tell you this. Let me assure you this. The life that you're going to redefine the most is going to be your own. Again, after I stopped and helped that lady, you know what was so awesome? I got to see this lady that was scared to death sitting in her car. I dropped her off at the medical clinic, and she was a woman that walked in there with peace all over her face. Those are the trophies, guys, for being a Christian. When you help people and you see life changed. I was coming this summer, and there was a storm spotter that was out by the airport. And he was walking down this road, and it was pouring rain out. And I stopped, and I picked him up, and I said, what are you doing out here, man? He said, "I'm a storm spotter, and I locked my keys in my car." But just to see his face just going, "Oh, thank you, it's good to be in from the rain," and taking him home and bringing him back, guys, I was blessed more than him because I saw this guy's life change. I saw this guy that was in need that I was there to help him. And you know what? I'm still talking about the story. You know, the people that we bought the meal for, again, we're still talking about it. It blessed us more than it blessed them, I'm sure. What if I would have chosen not to serve anybody? What a boring life. Never having any stories of compassion. Jesus' life was one story after another after another. So let me just ask you a question. How many stories do you have? I mean, you're supposed to be molded into image of Christ. How many stories of compassion could you come up here and share? I mean, we're called to be life-giving people. Or even more, we're called to be a life-giving church. But we first got to be about serving and caring for others first. Now, let me just close with this story. It's a true story. It's not a parable, but it's a true story Jesus told. As Jesus, as God, he was able to look into Hades and look what was going on in Hades. Now look at this. You can come up with your own conclusions. Luke 16, verse 19, I'm going to close with this. It says, Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendid and clothed in purple and fine linen and who lived each day in luxury." Now stop right there a second. Do you know what a rich person in the world is considered? Anybody that makes over $40,000 in the world's economy is considered rich. Okay. Now, I make more than that, and there's a lot of days that I don't consider myself rich. Okay. But the fact is, in the world's economy, 90-some percent of people would trade places with you. So put yourself into this place, this rich man. Verse 20, "At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores." Now get the picture. What's going on here? This rich man. God had blessed him with money, blessed him with treasures. At his gate, when he went outside of his temple or palace or whatever, wherever he lived, there was a man that was in need, a man that needed compassion. And it was so obvious God put him in his gate that he had sores all over his face. So it's not like he could have gone, "Oh, I didn't see the guy." The guy was sitting at his gate. His dogs were licking his wounds. You get in the picture, what's going on here? Verse 22. "Finally, the poor man died, who was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side." Now, let me just ask you a story here, or ask you a question about the story here. The poor man went to a place of comfort. In Hades, there was a division. It wasn't like it is now until Jesus set the captives free and
things changed. But then there was Hades was there was a division. There was the hell part, the torment part, and there was the comfort part. And there was a chasm in between. Okay, the rich man went to the side of torment, went to hell. The needy, hurting man went to the side of comfort. Now let me just ask you a question here. Why did the rich man end up in hell? Is it because he was rich? Is it a sin to have wealth? No, it's not a sin to have wealth. Again, let me ask you, why did the rich man end up in hell? Here's my conclusion. It's because each day that hurting man laid at his gate needed maybe one act of compassion to maybe redefine his life. And the rich man demonstrated by his actions, that he did not have a love for God. 1 John 4:20 says this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not have the love of God, for he does not love his brother who he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And then it goes on, and it says, and this commandment, this is new covenant, this is new testament, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Full circle for where I started today. The Hebrew word mitzvah is a commandment to love. This is our commandment as Christians, that we are to love, we are to care. And guys, this is the first step to becoming a life-giving person and a life-giving church. All right? Dale, if you want to close with that. All right, church, in closing, this week, I'm going to challenge you to make stories this week. That next week you can come and say, hey, I have stories of compassion this week. I decided this week that I'm going to become like Jesus. I'm going to become a servant. I'm going to become a life-giving person to this community. Can y'all do that? I think y'all can. You have the power of God in you. You have victory. You are warriors of the living God. We're called to be the hope of the world. You can do it. Yeah, I know you can. I'm challenging you to do it. So everybody bow your head and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, again, God, I can't speak for everybody here, but God, I know on my part, God, this is a challenging message. A message that I need to slow down and, God, look out for your agenda, not my own. And in order for me to be life-giving, God, I've got to begin to serve more and more people like you, sacrificially, God. So, Father, my prayer for everybody here, God, is that this is a challenging message, a message that's not a message of defeat, but a message of victory, that you have given each one of us the power, your Holy Spirit living inside of us, to be just like you, being conformed into the very image of Christ. Continue, God, to work on us, to make us more and more life-giving, God, that people would look at the people that come to Lifehouse Church and say there is something different about them, that they truly care about the people around them in this community. God, give us that type of heart, a heart that we are truly life-giving. Lord, we just give our lives to you as a living sacrifice. God, that is what's pleasing to you. We lay it down on the altar and say, do whatever with our lives that you want. We just commit it to you. And if you agree with that, say amen. Amen. All right.